finished up Second Peter, and it's interesting. You know, I don't know if you recall, but we started back in the New Testament after, was it 2 years that we did Faith of Our Fathers in the Old Testament? But we were there, you know, and we came back. The reason that we went to Hebrews after that was that we wanted to,
wanted to go back through the book that kind of started the whole thought, my whole thought process on the faith of our fathers. And so we finished with Hebrews and decided, well, kind of like, you know, Forrest Gump, he went running one day, and you remember Forrest Gump, he decided to go running, so he's going to run clear across the great state of Alabama. And he just kept on going. That's kind of what we've done. We went from Hebrews, we did first, and went through James, and then first and second Peter, and so I guess we're just going to keep going. I'd like to look at 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with you guys, starting today. And I don't know how long it'll take, because this John is extremely pithy, very deep, very profound book. And so that's what I want to ask you to turn to. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1, I want to look at verses 1 through 4 today. The sermon title is Make Our Joy Complete. And as that comes directly from the passage, let me ask you this as we get started. Are you feeling joy today? Or do you feel more like you need joy today? And my dad was an avid UNC Chapel Hill fan. It took him 2 days to get over losses. So my dad was without joy a lot. What brings you joy? I guess there's the real question, isn't it? The real question to answer is, what brings you joy? How do you define joy? Or what is it that your joy depends upon? Most of us, joy is this emotion that we feel inside, driven by our circumstances, our security, our safety, our comforts. You know, if the house is in good shape and it's not leaking, and by the way, if you've made it through the triad, now that we're, you know, Seattle, Washington, East Coast, and your basement is dry, you have reason for joy. You know, if your family is still with you and there's no family drama, there's joy. If you have enough money to pay the bills and some left over to even take a little trip from here from time to time, there's joy. If your health is good, if you have good health care, there's joy. There's, you know, we have these things, our joy is so often plugged into our circumstances. Things that we really have no control over. They're very fragile. It can come and go in a moment. Let me give you an example. I woke up this morning, took a shower, got ready, and as I was leaving the shower, the door into the bathroom stuck. Just a little bit. It's not much, just a little bit. And see, I spent six, seven years in Texas. And everything in Texas is always moving. And any stuck door was reason for fear. And my joy was immediately evaporated by a sticky door. Yeah. Any of y'all testify? You got something like that in your life? How many of you all know or think that there's a way for us to be joyful, not be subject to our circumstances? That's what John's after. Let me give you a story. I don't know if you've ever heard of a fellow named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, a theologian, and also an anti-Nazi dissident who was held in a World War II prison camp in which he eventually died. The writings of his fellow prisoners were found, and one of the writings said from this fellow prisoner, he says, he always spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over whatever his circumstances were. He presented himself in a way that made the rest of us feel his joy. He died there, but he lived there in the worst circumstances with joy. You see, is it possible? That's what John, that's the, really the first thing that John's getting after here is this is possible. I want to just awaken your minds to something that there's a possibility for you of joy that goes beyond disease, goes beyond poverty, goes beyond social, being ostracized socially, goes beyond what's wrong with your house or your cars or beyond all those things. It's possible. Jesus Christ was the most discouraged person to ever walk the face of the earth by his circumstances, but he was never depressed. Think about Job. Job gets in one little chapter, in the second chapter of Job, he is told in just a couple of paragraphs in the way the story goes in the scriptures, he lost all of his wealth, he lost his home, he lost everything, he lost his children. He lost everything except for a bickering, you know, ill-tongued wife. That's the only thing that God left him was this wife who told him to curse God and die. Yet in Job 19, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, he wasn't, Handel is, I know that, my Redeemer liveth. This Handel's piece. Most of us grew up thinking that when Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, he's talking about Jesus Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about God himself. I know that God lives, and that because he lives, I'm going to live. And it goes on, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand upon the earth, and I will see him with mine own eyes, though my flesh be destroyed. I shall see him in his face. So that's where we're going today, is what John is introducing us to, is that there is a joy that is not held hostage by our circumstances and by the things that happen to us in this world. Let's try and see if God will make our joy complete. So it's in verses 1 through 4 today. This is God's word, friends, so pay attention. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Won't you pray with me? So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your servant, the Apostle John, and I thank you for putting your words into his mouth that we might find joy. Father, our church has endured and suffered through more than its fair share of difficulties and hardships as a congregation. Our friends, our church family, have suffered through horrendous difficulties, diseases, death, brokenness, failed relationships, job loss, just fear in the families. And so, Father, we're coming today. We're hungry to flee from fear and to enter into complete joy. And I would ask that you'd be our teacher as to how we might go there and how we might find it. That you might today make our joy complete. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So what is joy? Let's look on the back of your bulletin. This last word here, it's a simple Greek word, it's chara. The word is found 59 times and is translated joy. It is never translated happy. There's a difference between joy and happy, yes? Joy is this thing that abides and remains. Joy unflappable, impervious. Joy that is sustained. Joy that continues, that presses on, that life can't get to. It's this idea of the joy here. It's never translated as happy or happiness because chara carries a much deeper meaning. That deeper meaning is blessedness. Blessedness, joyousness that abides, remains, is constant, unwavering, sustained, impervious to circumstances and events. Don't you want to plug into some of that? Well, that's where John's going. Now, first off, let's do a little bit of a history lesson. Who is this John? That's our first point. This John that we're talking about. There's lots of Johns in the Bible, right? There's John the Presbyterian. There's different Johns in the have scriptures with different John's names. We got Johns all over the place. Well, what is this John? Well, the scriptures kind of tell us. Look at the verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, we have looked at, and our hands have touched. So that's a huge indicator. Now, one of the things that you notice here is this is an epistle that God has brought, his inspired word has been placed into an agent that's an inspired agent with apostolic power who is delivering the word to us, right? So that we say, and we listen to, and we say, this is the word of God, right? Well, okay, most of those, though, however, letters and epistles start out with an introduction that says, I, Paul, or I, Peter. They identify themselves. There's no such identification here, did you notice? He doesn't identify himself at all as to who it is. Now, here's something that's interesting. Neither does the Gospel of John. He never names himself. The Gospel of John never puts his name in there and says, I'm John. He never uses his own name. Likewise here. So you can see right there from those two books, you can see a consistency of style. Well, the style, the emphasis, the content, all of that in the Gospel of John is found again here. And so you look at these things, and that starts to give you an intimation that the content and the style and his Greek, the Greek that he used, all these things are pointing to John the Apostle. But then if you look at verses 1 and 2, do you notice the pronouns that he uses? Who has seen? What does he say? Who has heard? Who has seen? Who has touched? We. We. From the beginning, he says, we. He also says that we proclaim. Now, what group of people do we know of in the scriptures are those that are sent to proclaim, who have witnessed the risen Christ, saw him in his incarnate state, and then saw him in his resurrected state, touched him, saw him, heard him, felt him? What is that group of people? The apostles. Okay? So you put all that together. Even though he didn't call himself John, now we're starting to hone it in that we're thinking pretty strongly that this is John. Then you look at the dating of this book. 1 John, we believe to be, having been written sometime between 85 and 95, most likely around 85 to 90 A.D. And that's what makes us sure the dating of the book really kind of closes the book on who wrote this, because there was only one apostle who was alive still in 85 A.D., and it was the Apostle John, the John that wrote the Gospel of John, that wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Wrote five books altogether. What else do you remember of John? Who was his brother? I've done all the talking so far. Tell me, who do you think? Who was John's brother? James. Not James of the book that we studied a year ago, but the brother of Jesus, but James, the young, what they call James, the son of Zebedee. They were James and John, the son of Zebedee. What is their profession? Does anybody remember what their profession was? They were fishermen. They were with their father fishing when Jesus called them, and they left the boats and began to follow him, right? What else do we know about John, this John? How was he special from other the rest of the apostles? Remember, Jesus had an inner circle? He would take these three with him on certain occasions. There were certain things that all the apostles did not see, like the raising of, I believe it's the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. He took with him Peter, James, and John. Up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't take all the apostles. He took with him Peter, James, and John. When in the upper room, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, they had this meal, the Lord's Supper. Now, you and I are going to have chicken. Everybody says? Amen. Praise God. We're going to have chicken. We're going to sit at a table, and we're going to sit with our feet under the table. They didn't sit like that. They had low tables, low to the ground tables, and then they had these cushions or pillows that are around the tables that they propped on with their head towards the table and their feet away. So they literally would lay on their side, you know, prop up on the pillows, and they would eat out of bowls with their hands. And they laid kind of feathered in with one another. Left, you know, some laid on their left side, some laid on their right side. But there was this point in which everybody was arguing over who was going to betray Jesus, because he told them that somebody here is going to betray. And nobody knew who it was going to be, and they were all arguing. And somebody turned around and spoke to the disciple that Jesus loved and said, "Ask him who it is." And he leaned back into Jesus' arms and asked him, "Master," right? Well, who was that guy that was laying there in the arms of Jesus? It was this John. That's where the name, where he really gets the name more than anything else, of the disciple whom Jesus loved, because he had laid in the arms of Christ himself. Now, something else that we need to keep in mind as we study through the book of John about this John, our author, it's 85, let's say, let's split the difference, it's 90 A.D. John might have been a little younger than Jesus, but not much. They were within 10 years of each other. Okay? So that means that when John writes this in the year 85 to 90 A.D., that means John literally is most likely somewhere around 85 or 90 years old. Now, here's what's sweet about it. And I want you to look over here. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It starts out, "My dear children." You see that? "My dear children." Look down at, that's verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at verse 12. "I write to you," what does it say? "Dear children." Look at chapter 2, verse 18. "Dear children." And we don't have time to go through. Well, there's another one right here in 28. "And now, dear children." Okay, "dear children, dear children." It's again in chapter 4. It's again in chapter 5. This reference to "dear children." Now, here's what's interesting. Almost nobody else does this in the New Testament. Paul does it twice. John does it 9 times. Why? What are we supposed to glean from that? Well, the fact that John refers to his audience as "dear children" solidifies that we are talking about the Apostle John, because if you think about it, every one of these people that he's writing to, all of the believers, whether he's in Ephesus, and we believe he is in Ephesus when he's writing this, but all of these believers, they got their life, they were born again, they received the message of the gospel, they received the resurrection message and became born again children of Christ through John's message. John the Apostle, the church is built upon the foundations of the prophets, and what? The apostles. Yes, the content of the gospel is absolutely Jesus Christ and the life that he lived and he died and he resurrected. Yes, all of that is true. But who was the messenger of that gospel? Men like John. So when he says, my dear children, he's like our grandpappy. He's like our grandpappy, John. And why I bring that up is because it really reads like this. The entire book is like, it's like a book of wisdom and encouragement, a book of joy from somebody older and wiser that loves you and wants you to have complete joy. That's our John. That's who this John is. Okay? So let's see what he's got to say. What does he want us to get? Let's look at verse 1 through 4 in a little bit different way. I want you to notice how, first off, that this joy is communal. Communal. What I mean by communal? It means it's our, not his or theirs, but our, right? It's a communal joy. And you see this. It's really interesting if you watch the, if you read it very, very succinctly through these verses. It starts off with talking about the pronouns are we. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes. That's in verse 1. Again, it's in verse 2. We have seen it, we have testified to it, we proclaim it. But look in verse 3. He says, we, starts out with we. He says, we proclaim to you. You see the change in pronouns. We've gone from we to you. Not only have, in verse 3, it says, we proclaim to you, so to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. You see the transition? He's gone from we, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we testify to you, and he's involved the you, and you and I know how this works. If the we includes you, then that's what? Us. Right. That's right. It's communal. And that's what it says. He says, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with, what's the word? Us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So in other words, this is a communal kind of thing. Listen, Christianity is many things, but one thing it is not. You okay? Okay. One thing it is not is individualistic. When we get ready to pray, Jesus taught us to pray saying what? Our Father. Now, let me just stop a minute and make a quick application about this communal effort. Our joy is made complete when we are together. Some of you have, you know, been in churches where there was a sweetness of the fellowship. I think we have that here. And some of you have been in what I would kind of call more sterile worship environments. And it might have escaped you whether your being and participating in church that Sunday or in any Sunday was important or not. Well, you know, they got 250 people over there. You know, I'm just one of the whole gaggle. And if I don't show up, nobody's going to know. I'm a member of that church, but, you know, we go, you know, part-time. Let me tell you something. And it's more pronounced in smaller churches like us. But every time you're not here, our joy is diminished by the lack of your presence. Now, that's not to dump guilt on you. That is not what that's about. What I'm saying is that we are invested with one another communally. I care about what happens to Jim Dillon. We care about what happens to Stan. And when we're not together, we feel that. Like, for instance, Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving, when there are chairs that should have people in them that we love, it diminishes our joy. It takes away from our joy. Your presence in worship, here is important. Every time you're not here, it diminishes the joy. Why? Because we're bound up with one another. It's the same thing as in your children. Every parent that has a child that's missing at a function or something, they feel it in their soul. It gnaws at them. They can't be, you know, you've heard me say this before, no parent is happier than their least happiest child. Why? Doesn't that put a lot of stress and a lot of pressure on the kid to be happy? Well, kind of, yeah. So buck up. You know, but yeah, you know, look, it's not too much pressure. I'm trying to be greedy here. I'm just saying we care. Our happiness is bound up with whether your well-being is there or not. And the same thing goes in the church. Just in case you've ever wondered whether anybody gives a rip whether you show up or not, for the record, we do. We do. Because we're communal. That's part of what our joy is. You know, our joy is being with one another, and it's not only that, but it's apostolic. Did you notice what he says? Look at verse 3. It says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and Son. We write this to make our joy complete." That is to say, because John was with Jesus Christ, we often think, well, if John was with Jesus, of course he's going to have more joy. He's going to be a better Christian. He's going to know more. He's going to believe more. He's going to act better. He's going to be, you know, cream of the crop. He's going to be up there close to the high throne. And John is saying, you don't get it, do you? I got up here. I got with Jesus the same way that every one of us do, by the sheer grace of God. By the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The joy of this apostle, he's saying, that same joy is intended for you, for us. I think that to me is just powerful to see it right there in the scriptures. Second thing is, not only is it communal, it's present. Did you notice what he says here? So that you also may have. That you may also have it. That it might be present now. That it's something we can experience now. Because see, true this, you know, one of the things that we think about when we start thinking about joy is we think of joy as something, well, of course I'm going to have joy someday. You know, one day I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to have joy. Everything's going to be perfect. When I get to heaven, or I get to, you know, enter into the presence of God, when I get to that place of eternal life, then I'm going to have joy. But that is not what John is talking about. He wants us to have it now. To have something now. And it's hard for us to accept that possibility, that we could actually be full of joy now. Because you and I all agree, all you got to do is look at the news for a half hour. We all need counseling, Prozac. You know, you ever thought about if some being from outer space were to tune in to Fox News or CNN or headline news for just 2 minutes, what would they think? These people can't get along with anybody. They hate everybody. They're nuts. They're dysfunctional. They're out of touch. We don't need to worry about them. Pretty sure they'll self-destruct. How can we possibly think about joy in a place like this? Well, that's where the heart of the sermon is. And I want us to go on and get to it. It's down here in verse 3. It says, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What we're talking about here is a subterranean joy. A subterranean source of joy. It's not on the surface. It's subterranean. When my grandmother lived in Wilkes County, it was a small community, but they had dinner on the grounds. They always had fried chicken. There was never a time that they didn't have fried chicken. And so they had dinner on the grounds, and they didn't really have community fairs as much up in those in these old days. It was more church bazaars, church gatherings, big church picnics, singing on the grounds. Y'all, how many of y'all remember Fifth Sunday Sings? Sandy, you remember Fifth Sunday Sings? On Fifth Sunday, every certain months, about 1 month out of every three, there's five Sundays, and all the churches would gather around. Well, they had competitions. And my grandmother was pretty well known for winning blue ribbons on apple pies. Well, one summer they had the Fifth Sunday Sing, and everybody came, and there was an apple pie competition, and Grandma won it. And she was the only one that actually, why did she win? Because there was some pretty stiff competition, you know, up there. They could grow some stuff. Well, Grandma was the only one that had fresh apples. I mean, you didn't go down to the food line, you know, 100 years ago and go buy some apples down at the food line. You grew your own. Apple pies came because you had apples, and you either had to can them, put them up in jars and use those apples whenever it was time, or you had to pick them fresh, right? Well, Grandma was the one that won the ribbon, and everybody was like, well, what is the difference? Her name was Maud. My grandma's name was Maud, so she was Grandma Maud. And Grandma Maud, how did you win? She said, well, I used fresh apples. Well, they had a drought, a serious drought that year. Nobody had fresh apples. There was not enough water to have fresh apples. They had little knots, but not fresh apples. Well, what they didn't know was that my granddaddy had planted his orchard on top of a subterranean stream. He did it in purpose. There was a place on their property not too far behind the house that always seemed to be damp and always seemed to be moist. And it wasn't bubbling up. It wasn't running all over the hillside, you know, but it was always seemed to have a lot more moisture than all the ground around it. And Granddaddy planted the orchard there. And so Grandma had apples when nobody else had apples. A subterranean source of water. When John says that our fellowship would be with the Father and the Son, that's the subterranean source of our joy. Look with me, if you would, over at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is where John has gone to the lady at the well, the Samaritans. And I don't know, I have lost my place. Hang on just a minute. Somebody tell me where that is. I thought it was John 4. Yeah, here it is, John 4. My sorry. John chapter 4, and this is the Samaritan woman, Jesus with the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman's come out to draw water. He's in Samaria, which is also unheard of. That's pretty peculiar. And they have this conversation. Jesus says to the woman, will you give me a drink? And her response is, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? Jews don't associate with Samaritans. In verse 10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This idea of living water, this living water is water that's not stale, not stagnant. It's not out of a cistern. It's living water. It means it's water that literally bubbles up. Water that just keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. It wells up. It's fresh. It's out of the ground. And around here, I think it's around 65 degrees when it comes out of the ground here, fresh water right out of the ground, is cool, fresh, refreshing water. And that's what Jesus uses as a reference, would give you living water. But listen what he says in verse 13. He says, everyone who drinks this water, talking about the well water, will be thirsty again. But verse 14, but whoever drinks the water I give him, he will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, this refreshing, this source of joy that's subterranean, this fellowship with the Father and the Son. Did you notice what it says? Go back to John 1 John, if you notice what it says here, it says that we proclaim to you, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This word fellowship here is a very profound word. If you look on the back of your bulletin, I want us to look at that for a minute. The word for fellowship here is koinonia. The word appears 20 times in the New Testament. It's translated fellowship, communion, or communication. Koinonia, or fellowship, in the Scriptures has a much deeper meaning than the way we use it in our day. It's much more than people gathering, hanging out, eating together, and sharing cordial conversation. Koinonia is the personal, intimate, deep relationship of parent and child, husband, wife, best friends. That's what John is calling us to. This subterranean joy that we're talking about comes out of this relationship between the Father and the Son and us, between God and us. Well, how in the world is that going to be? How can we possibly have that kind of relationship? God is holy and we're not. How do we get that relationship? Because of the incarnation of Christ. You know, when John's talking about we have seen Him, we have heard Him, we have touched Him, he wasn't just talking about we have seen Him, we saw Him in the nativity scene, and we slept with Him on the ground, and we walked around in Galilee together, and we slept in the same, you know, tents and huts and whatever. That wasn't exactly what John was talking about in total. What John was also talking about is we have seen the grave empty. The stone has been rolled away. The grave is empty. He's not here. And then He comes and appears. And we have seen the resurrected Christ. We've put our fingers, like Thomas, in the holes in His hands. We've shoved our hands in the slice in His side. We've witnessed Him, and over 500 did so. Over 500 at one point witnessed the resurrected Christ. In other words, the world, the flesh, and the devil threw the biggest weapon that they had at Jesus Christ, and He crushed it. The death could not hold Him. The weapon of Satan could not contain Him. The grave couldn't keep Him. See, what John is saying is, don't you see, we have someone who has defeated our greatest enemy. That greatest enemy was sin and the world, the flesh, the devil, and the sin that came out of it. And God, through Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, has declared the war is over. Enmity has been replaced with intimacy. The war has ended and we are at peace with one another. Last verse here, verse 4, it says that you would make our joy complete. Complete. Do you know what that word complete means? Complete is this Greek word pleroo. And it's this, and some of you guys, you scientists, probably can come up with a better description, but complete means to be full to the fact that it's actually over capacity is what that means. And you've seen this. If you put water in a glass and you fill it up very carefully, the water will actually crown above the edge of the glass. That's what pleroo means. That kind of joy is what John wants you to have. And what he's saying is the source for that is in relationship with God the Father, God the Son, through the agency of God the Holy Spirit. To have that kind of joy, and that it would be complete. How is it complete? How is it possible for us in this life? Because, you know, we have disappointments every day. Every day it seems like there's disappointments. Nothing ever seems to work out. There's no, you can't have nothing. You know, I mean, how many times you said that this week? It's always something. But listen, this complete joy that John is talking about is based on the completed work of Jesus Christ. The reason our joy can be complete is because Jesus finished it. There's nothing left to be done. The sacrifice of Christ is absolutely perfect. The blood that was shed is absolutely sufficient. His life is absolutely eternal. And that means our joy in Him is absolutely complete. Nobody can take you away from him. You can't do anything to lose him. You can't do anything to enhance it because you never earned it. It was given to you by grace. It's this fullness. This is what's got a hold of you. That's the source of the subterranean joy. And listen, I get it. I know what you're thinking because I think the same thing too. It's like, well, I hear it, preacher. You know, you've talked about it now for 35 minutes, and I don't disagree with you, but I'm having a really hard time feeling it. Anybody like that? I'm still thinking about the door of my bathroom that stuck. Do you have those little pages I passed out? One that's up at the top says Pascal. Can I have one? Does anybody have an extra they can let me borrow? Okay. Oh, never mind. Here you go. Thank you. All right. Good. Need an extra? How do we get there? This is the real question. The practical question about hearing about this subterranean joy is, okay, I hear it, and I know it's out there, but I don't feel it. So how do I go get it? One of them is to meditate on the Word. You know, we think about reading the Bible as, you know, I got to read my Bible today and I got to check that off. Or I'm going through the Bible in a year, so that means I got to do about 4 or 5 chapters a day, something like that, to get through the Bible in a year. And I'm checking it off. And I know I'm supposed to. The preacher always tells me I'm supposed to read my Bible, and I know I ought to. Do you remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, or stand in the place of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of God, and upon it he meditates, what? Anybody remember? Day and night. He is like a tree planted beside the stream, whose leaves never wither, and he bears fruit in season. So what I'm saying is, I think what we have to think about doing in terms of Bible, if we want to experience this subterranean source of joy that is impervious to the circumstances and the lack of comforts, if we want to experience this, we've got to go spend time in the Word. We've got to go read the Bible. We've got to go get into it. I mean, how many of you can have a relationship with somebody that you never talk to? Anybody? A relationship with somebody is impossible, isn't it? If you never talk to them. Well, listen, when you go into the Bible, your spirit is communing with the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is speaking to you and to your soul. You are communing with the Father in His Word. That's why we read the Bible. If you don't have any joy in your life, or you feel like you're not connecting to that subterranean joy of the perfect work, the perfect work of Jesus Christ for you and reconciling you to the Father, then I suggest you pick up a Bible and start to read it. What's the worst that could happen? Spend time with the Word, not because you're earning points with God, but because you want to be filled up with His joy and ask Him. It's not just spending time in the Word, it's meditating. I mean, meditating, spending time alone, being in the presence of the Lord, asking God to come and visit you, right? That's what I want you to. How many of y'all ever heard of Blaise Pascal? Okay, a few, good. 17th century French scientist. Now, this guy is a scientist, a brilliant scientist. In other words, he's one of these guys that there is a question. If there is a question, there is an answer. If there is an equation, there is a solution, right? There is a yin, then there is a yang. In other words, we're gonna button this up. Scientists are going to ask the questions and answer the questions. We're going to get this tidy and going to put it away. This is Blaise. He's a scientist. He died in 1662, and his servant found a small piece of parchment sewn into his coat. At the top of the paper, Pascal had drawn a cross. Underneath the cross were these words: "In the year of the Lord, 1654, Monday, November 23rd, from, see, he's precise, scientist, very precise. November 23rd, from about half past 10 to in the evening until half past 12, that's 2 hours, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers nor of the scholars. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God, thy God, thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is to be found only by the ways taught in the gospel. Greatness of the soul of man, righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. Jesus Christ, I've fallen away. I've fled from him, denied him, crucified him. May I not fall away forever. We keep hold of him only by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet, total submission to Jesus Christ and to my director. Internally in joy for a day's existence on earth. I will not forget thy word. Amen." That was Pascal's record of an intense 2-hour religious experience that he kept secret until his death. It was an experience of God that gripped his soul and changed the course of his life. He stored his record of it in the lining of his coat, close to his heart, and for 8 years he took care to sew it and unsew it every time he changed his coat. It was a treasured experience, something he could return to again and again. Don't you want that in your life? I mean, don't you want to have that kind of experience, that something so great, so wonderful, and so full of joy, so overwhelms you that you can't write fast enough? It just annihilates you, it overwhelms you, and it fills you to overflowing. Well, that's what we have. Not because we have good feelings, not because we have accomplished everything or we've kept the law perfectly, but because one has kept the law perfectly for us and in our place. When you come to the table today, look, I've really labored over this sermon more than most, and I think the reason is because of all the sinners in this room that need joy, I think I might be the chief sinner. I mean, I know that I am far more joyful when my comforts are settled than I am joyful because what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. And I apologize for that to my Father and to you. I wish I could say that I've figured this thing out about how to plug into that joy, but I'm a sinner and a beggar telling other beggars where I found bread. And where I found it is in Jesus Christ. I'm inviting you to come and to take a journey with me. A journey that takes you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That you can feed out of a joy that you've never experienced before. You can be overwhelmed with the goodness of God for you. And when the tax man comes knocking, and the doctor comes frowning, and the landlord comes grimacing, and the door in the bathroom sticks, I'm not destroyed by it. This thing of saying, I know that I'm not holding on to Jesus. Jesus is holding on to me. And I'm going to remain in him. And experience this thing that Paul talks about in Philippians 4, a peace that surpasses all understanding. So as you come to the table, friends, I don't know how it translates to you, but I know for me I'm desperate for it, to take it in. And I know the source of it, that subterranean source that will never let you down, is on this table. The life of Christ poured out for you. He got up on a cross. He did it all for you. He took care of the law. He completed the law, satisfied the law, and paid for your sins. And when he was on the cross, the last thing he said was, don't ever forget it. It is what? Finished. It's yours. Elders, would you come up, please? Heavenly Father, I think we all need today desperately to know a deeper joy than what we experience in our lives day to day. And we've come to Grandpappy John, and he's helping us to find our way to true joy. We leave here today, Lord. We come to this table like Blaise Pascal. We got more questions than answers, but we know the direction. And we know the place that we need to be is right here, fellowshipping one another with you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that you'd pour out your joy in this church in a way that we've never experienced it before. We're not asking for something controlled. We're asking to be overwhelmed with this living water that wells up inside of us and bubbles over, and if people bump into us, we spill joy all over them. Because we're empty, and we're a bunch of cracked pots, and we leak. And so we need to be filled up today. Father, set these elements apart to fill us up today. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, they don't need juice and bread. They need you, Jesus. They don't need to have a crumb of bread and a sip of juice. They need the full salvation experience of Christ come dying for them to proclaim him as their Lord and Savior. But for all who do believe, I bid you come and welcome. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord